kind of gotten away from our study through the book of 1 Peter here the last few weeks, but we're back there today, and this morning we're going to consider the first 12 verses, and Lord willing, next Sunday morning we'll consider verses 13 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. We're kind of trying to stick to a more textual approach to this study as we go through 1 Peter, and we've considered a variety of different issues. If you'll remember, chapters and verses aren't really part of inspiration by any means. They were just done by men for the sake of convenience and study. But chapter 2 and verse 13, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 12, it deals with the relationships that Christians have with others. And if you remember back in chapter 2, you have the relationship of the Christian and his leader and the government. And remember, at this time in which Peter wrote this, that would be Rome, who was the government under which all people were in submission to, and the Christian was to obey his leaders and honor those who were in power. As Peter encouraged them to do in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, he talked about the relationship between the servant and master. And the Christians who were submissive to Jesus were also to work hard for their masters, and they were to submit to their masters even if they were cruel or unjust. And Jesus was given as an example of one who suffered unjustly, who suffered unfairly. But yet, rather than reviling and retaliating and responding in kind, he committed himself to God, who knows all things and who judges righteously, as Peter says. So this morning, we're going to consider three more relationships that the Christian has and how he is to deal with those. And specifically, the two that we're going to be focused on is the relationship of the wife and her husband, which is the first six verses of chapter 3, and then the husband to his wife in verse 7. And then in verses 8 through 12, you have the relationship that is to govern the Christian and the entire world, everyone else. So remember the context in which these things were written. I'll remind us all, since it's been a few weeks since we've been here in 1 Peter. You have oppressive Rome, who sits really at the helm of the world at this point in time. And there were these Christians who were free in Jesus. That was one of the main messages that was being taught to the people. You have freedom. You have liberation in Christ. And since these Christians were free in Jesus, some of them believed that it set them free from certain obligations that they had in various relationships. That's why Peter is writing and saying, you've been freed through Jesus, however, you're not free to live however you want. You still must submit to your government, even if they're oppressive. You still must submit to your master if you're a servant, even though they may be cruel and unjust. You're free in Jesus, but what you're free from is you're free from the law, you're free from sin. You still have obligations and you still have responsibilities in those relationships that we are in day to day. And so Peter writes to remind them that freedom is not an excuse to live however we want, even though Jesus gives us freedom. It's not the kind that severs the relationship that we have with others. And so he reminds them of those things. So with that thought in mind, let's jump into 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at the first six verses as Peter issues some commands and some wisdom in the relationship of the wife, particularly to the husband. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing the gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, the former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened with any fear. So Peter, in the first couple of verses, he uses this phrase, in the same way. So he's referring back to the previous relationships that he has discussed, the Christian and the leader, the Christian and his master. And what governed both of those relationships? Well, it was the attitude and the behavior of submission. In both of those cases, submission was the responsibility of the servant to his master and the individual to his government. And so as Peter turns his relationship to the wife and her husband, he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And it's likely that some of these women who had converted to Christianity thought that as the servants and as the individuals who were submissive to Rome, thought that their relationship with Jesus freed them from that obligation to be submissive to their husbands. And you can understand why they would desire this as you read further into the text. It appears that some of these Christian women were married to men who were unbelievers. And if someone doesn't serve the Lord, then there's no telling what they may use and how they may treat their spouse and how they may deal with others as they're not governed by God's word. And so Peter tells them, even though your husband is an unbeliever and even though you're in Christ and you have freedom there, you're not free to rebel against the relationship that you're in as it pertains to your husband. That word submit means to arrange under, to subordinate, to be into subjection. And in society, when applied to the role of the wife, especially today in 2018, there is not a more demeaning word to describe the relationship of the wife and to the husband than this idea of submission. And even within the church, if you think about it, because submission has a negative stigma attached to it. And the reason I would suggest that is because Christian husbands have not always followed the biblical pattern. And that's created the negative stigma when it comes to the wife's responsibility here in 1 Peter 3 and the command to submit to her husband. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about submission in the husband and wife relationship, but let me just say this about it. It is commanded, with the obvious exception of when the husband would impose on his wife something that would force her to violate the law of God. First and foremost, her responsibility lies to God, and her commitment must first be to God. However, if her husband were to impose on her something that would force her to disobey God, as Peter would say, we must obey God rather than men. And so that would be the one exception to the rule in which a wife would be free to refuse to submit to her husband's authority. If doing so would cause her to sin against God. And it's not stipulated, but the responsibility of a wife to submit does not hinge, and this is hard to hear and hard to deal with, does not hinge on the husband deserving the respect and deserving the love that Peter commands and that Paul commands and that God ultimately commands. The way that God has designed the family to work is a reflection of the Godhead, if you think about it. And if as a wife, submission is something that you struggle with, and if you think, well, this is demeaning, and this is deprecating, and this is humiliating, just keep in mind and remember that the relationship of the husband and wife is a mirror of the Godhead, where you have God the Father, who is in the one who is in the position of authority, and you have Jesus the Son, who is in the role of the submissive one. And so don't go thinking that it's a demeaning thing, because Jesus took on that submissive role, and aren't we all glad that He did? And so the marriage relationship, in a sense, mirrors that of the Godhead, where you have the Father in the authoritative role and Jesus in the submissive role. And by the way, we're not going to get to Peter's advice to husbands, and we're going to focus on this more in verse 7, but let me just throw a freebie out here for the husbands. You make it easier for your wife to submit, as is commanded by Scripture, and this is something that is challenging in some marriages. Husbands, we make it easier for our wives to submit if we fulfill our responsibility as husbands. That is, if we do the things that God has commanded. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And I am sure that this issue where submission is a challenge for the wife to give to her husband, I'm sure that if this verse here was applied and the husband loved his wife the same way Jesus loved his church, sacrificially, respectfully, and as we're going to get and see in chapter 3 and verse 7, in a way that honored her and respected her, then that would make submission in the marriage relationship on behalf of the wife a much easier thing. And so husbands, do not abuse your authority. Do not rule with an iron fist. Consider your wife's input and wisdom, and you show her that you're willing to sacrifice your desires for her needs. And then if you have to stand firm on something, then it makes it that much easier for her to fulfill the command of God that she has to take on that submissive role. And so husbands, we have made that issue of submission a much harder thing than it should have been, and it's through our shortcomings that it's been such a challenge. Anyway, back to Peter's instruction to the wife. There in the verse 1 as he continues, even if they are disobedient, he's talking here about the husband. Wife who may be married to a husband who is disobedient. And this is the purpose of Peter's command as he gives this admonition to offer the wisdom here in the husband and wife relationship, particularly to the wife. There's a goal. There is an end game in mind. And it's to bring your unbelieving spouse to a knowledge of the truth and to a knowledge of Jesus. If a Christian woman is married to an unbeliever and wonders, what is the best thing that I can do to help bring them to Christ, to help teach them about Jesus, what is the best, most effective way that I can do that? You need to listen to Peter, because this is wisdom from God in governing that relationship where, you know, it could go either way, where one is an unbeliever and one is a Christian, one serves the Lord. He says you can best win them without a word, you can win them through your behavior. Now, that isn't to say that one spouse shouldn't try to take the Bible and open it up and sit down and have spiritual discussions. But I think Peter is talking to women here whose husbands are so resistant to the truth that God's word and their pleas are falling on deaf ears. And so he says, you set the example. You live the Christian life. Let them observe your chaste behavior and your respectful behavior. And so what Peter says, the unbelieving husband is one without a word as your example of submission that Jesus himself first showed is demonstrated in your everyday life. And it's just everyday faithful living. It's just a commitment to serve God faithfully each and every day in everything. And what Peter emphasizes is submission in the face of oppression and unkindness is a powerful method of evangelism. And so that's why he says you can win your spouse over without a word by your chaste and holy conduct. In verse 3, he talks more about this, the focus of the relationship that the woman is to have and where she gives her attention to, particularly in this marriage relationship. He says, your adornment must not merely be external. And so let me say real quickly what this verse isn't saying. This verse isn't saying that external beauty is to be avoided or is to be neglected. It's not saying that it's wrong to give attention to those things that enhance our outward beauty or physical beauty. Having a nice hairstyle, putting on makeup, wearing nice clothes. There's nothing wrong with those things. Verses 3 and 4 make up what's called a not but statement. Not this, but that. And it's really showing where the emphasis and where the priority is to be. If you go back to John 6, one that maybe is a little easier for us to understand, Jesus says, labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. And so he's saying, don't work for food, because we know that that's required for us in Scripture. If a man doesn't work, neither shall he eat. But he's saying to the people, the emphasis is not to be on for the food which perishes, but it's to be on the food which endures to eternal life. And so Peter's not saying don't focus at all on the outward appearance. What he is saying is the emphasis and the main focus is to be on not the outward beauty, but on the inner. And so that's what he's challenging these Christian women to think about. Am I focusing my attention on my outward beauty? Or am I focusing my attention on my inward beauty? Does she seek to spend time making herself beautiful in the eyes of men or in the eyes of God? And so, verse 4 tells us of the beauty that God desires a Christian woman to have, the feminine beauty that God appreciates, where he says, not the outward beauty, not the braiding the hair and the wearing the gold jewelry and the putting on dresses, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart. It's not what she looks like on the outside. It's what she looks like on the inside. And Peter lists a couple of qualities that stand in stark contrast to outward beauty. He identifies a gentle and quiet spirit. Ladies, what would you think if there was a way that you could go about looking beautiful all of the time? And it didn't require a significant amount of time and a lot of money buying clothes and makeup and all of those sort of things, but yet you could exude a beauty that was greatly appreciated. Well, I would think that that would be very desirable in an age where beauty is something that is desirable within women and within men as well, for that matter. But a beauty that doesn't fade, a beauty that Peter calls is imperishable. Surely that would be something that the Christian woman should desire. Fancy clothes and jewelry and gobs of makeup, they say, look at me. But all of those things wear out in the end. All of those things fade at the end of the day. They are perishable. They will wear out. They are temporal. But Peter directs the Christian woman to pursue a beauty that he calls imperishable, that isn't affected by things on the outside. And in this context, this is what Peter is writing. He says that this is the beauty that God desires His women to pursue. That is the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And in the context of what Peter is writing, he says the Christian woman isn't to possess an argumentative nature in her relationship to her husband, who might be an unbeliever. The number one method of evangelism and the number one method of getting him to serve the Lord might be nagging. I'm just gonna repeatedly say this until he caves and gives in. You go back and you read Samson and Delilah, and you find out how powerful nagging can be in the relationship. It can bring about the result that you desire, but it's not going to bring about the type of Christian and the type of commitment that the Lord is looking for. And that's not what God says the wife is to do if her husband doesn't believe. Rather, she is to focus on the inner beauty in her relationship. She should focus on that gentle and quiet spirit. A gentle spirit is a meek spirit, even if her husband behaves unkindly toward her. And if he's not a Christian, there's a good chance that he would. because he wouldn't be governed by the laws and the commands of God to treat his wife with respect and goodness. And so she is to respond the same way that a government that is unkind or a ruler that is unkind, she is to possess a gentle and quiet spirit. If he shouts, she's to keep a calm and even tone. And Peter says this beauty is precious in the sight of God. So what makes a woman beautiful in the sight of God is not makeup and not those things that are outward. What makes a woman beautiful in the sight of God? It's a woman who at the end of the day, after putting the kids to bed, sits down and spends time with God's Word. That's beautiful in the eyes of God. It's a woman who won't close her eyes to go to sleep until she's had some time talking to the Lord. That's beautiful in the sight of God. It's a woman who wrangles her children and gets them to church on a Wednesday night because she understands the importance of building that habit and instilling that habit within them. And though it's a sacrifice for her, that's beautiful in the sight of God. It's a woman who possesses a servant's heart, who spends time visiting the sick and making food for those who were infirm and unable to get out. So I would say to my sisters and mothers in the faith, is this the kind of beauty that you're pursuing? Is this the kind of beauty that you're focusing on and trying to develop within your life? And if it is, then I thank God for the wisdom and the dedication that you apply that and you increase in that as you look through the temporary facade of outward beauty. And for those who may not, then I encourage you to listen to the words of Peter and strive for that imperishable beauty that's praised by God. And Peter goes on to use a couple of examples. Rather, one example in particular, he talks about in the times of old. So he calls to mind holy women who in former times, he seems to be thinking of during the times of the patriarchs, holy women who hoped in God. And so rather than a focus on their outward beauty, there was this focus on their inward beauty, their confidence and their trust in the Lord. By the way, if you think back to some of these women, he's going to talk about Sarah in particular, but if you think about to those women during the patriarchal times, Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, what does the Bible tell us about them? Physically, it tells us they were all very beautiful, doesn't it? They had that characteristic that so many men desire and that so many women desire today. They were outwardly beautiful. What did that outward beauty in the life of Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, what did that cause? Did that increase their godliness? Did that help them in their relationship with the Lord? It didn't, did it? In fact, it complicated it on several occasions. You've got, because of Sarah's outward beauty, put Abraham in a couple of challenging positions where he made some mistakes and said some things that he shouldn't because of the beauty of Sarah that captured the eye of the rulers of the various places where he was traveling. It got him in trouble twice. And it got Isaac in trouble as well. And it got Jacob in trouble too, as he favored the outward beauty of Rachel over that of Leah and made a poor choice in the selection of who he would commit himself to. And so Peter doesn't point to the outward beauty, because oftentimes what the outward beauty does is it gets you in trouble. And so Peter says, think of those women of old. Think of our mothers in the faith, if you will. Those holy women in times of old. And he points to the fact that they didn't focus on their outward beauty, although they were outwardly beautiful. He says they focused on their inner character. And he uses Sarah as an example in verse 6, where it says, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And there have been a lot of jokes about this, and I'm not going to go down that road. That term Lord has a tendency to signify respect. And it simply means master or ruler. And so don't miss what Peter is saying. Peter's not saying that a wife is to refer to her husband in this way, but what Peter is referencing is the level of respect that Sarah had for her husband. And he's referencing a passage in Genesis, I believe it's chapter 28. We're not going to go back over it. It's the instance where God comes and he speaks to Abraham. Sarah's 89 and Abraham's 99, and God says, by this time next year, you're going to have a child. And Sarah's at the door of the tent on the other side listening to the conversation takes place, and she kind of laughs to herself as she's eavesdropping, and she says, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And that seems to be the reference that he's talking about, where he says Sarah called Abraham Lord. Point is, nobody was around to hear Sarah say that. She's all by herself in the tent, but yet there's this obvious respect within her to refer to her husband in such a way when nobody's around listening. Wives, how do you talk about your husband whenever he's not around? And he says, you have become like children of Sarah. And we all seek to become like children of Abraham. We hear that. Children of Abraham through faith. But he says, daughters, women who are serving Jesus today, if you follow in Sarah's example of respect and obedience and love and commitment to your husband, then just as you were to be children of Abraham, you are a daughter of Sarah. You are a child of her. And if you go to Hebrews 11, her faith is praised. Her trust in the Lord, the God would fulfill His promises. So her faith, her holiness, and her respect calls her to stand as a good example for women who want to please God today. And so the first six verses there, Peter offers this admonition as to the relationship that's to govern, the attitude that's to govern the wife and her husband, particularly if he is an unbeliever. And here is where we come to the most challenging, in my mind, passage in the entire Bible for about half of the world's population. And that's where Peter commands husbands to dwell with your wives with understanding. While in actuality this might not be one of the most challenging passages, it does present a major difficulty for many husbands. And Peter offers, I believe, a word of advisement here that when applied would result with greater marital bliss in regard to the responsibility of the husband. And wives, you may be thinking, that's unfair. He just gave six verses on the responsibility of wives to husbands, yet husbands only get one. Well, we are simple-minded, and so maybe Peter understood that being a husband as well. And so he offers a short but very powerful admonition regarding the responsibility that is to govern the husband's relationship to his wife, and he gives that in verse 7. Let's read that. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The single verse here deserves a sermon in of itself. We're going to commit maybe 10 minutes to it, though. Have to save that for another time. I do want us to kind of get a good understanding of an overview of the things that Peter's saying to husbands without digging in too deep. So he says, you husbands in the same way. What's under examination? What's been under examination in the past three relationships? Wives to husbands, servants to masters, individuals to government. What's governed that relationship? As he says here, you husbands in the same way. Submission. Submission contextually is what he is speaking about. And so therefore, his first phrase might as well be rendered, you husbands are to submit yourselves to your wives. And we know that submission is commanded in the Bible from the wife to the husband. We know that submission is commanded from the husband to the wife. Go back to Ephesians 5:21, where Paul says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So there is a sense in which the husband is to submit to his wife as well. So ladies, before you get this idea of thinking to your husband, well, you get some of that, you do need to understand the type of submission that is under examination here, and the type of submission that the husband is to show his wife. It's not a submission where he submits his leadership, his headship, in regards to that responsibility. The Bible's already shown us in the family. When you go back to the beginning that the husband is to be the leader of the family, we see that just in the general order of creation. As God's placed upon man the role of leadership, and upon wives that of submission. But being the leader demands that he submit himself to his wife in a unique way. He's to submit his needs to hers. He is to place his needs and his desires underneath hers. And as far as we look further into Peter's statement, we see how he is going to go about submitting himself to his wife in the way that he treats her. So husbands, in the same way, you're to submit to your wife in a different way. You don't sacrifice the position of leadership, but you subject your needs and your desires to hers. And you love her as Christ loved the church, in a way Christ was submissive to us, in that he poured himself out to death so that we might be saved. And he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. And husbands, to be able to submit to our wife, we're going to have some sort of understanding of her. And I don't simply mean what her favorite flowers are or where her favorite place is to go out to eat. Those are shallow things. While they may have some bearing on the relationship, especially when we mess up, I don't think that's what Peter has in mind when he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. And part of this is recognizing the biological differences between men and women. And I will admit that's, for me, kind of like swimming upstream. I think this goes a long way in understanding what Peter is saying when he commands husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Ephesians 5 is a complementary passage to 1 Peter 3. And particularly there, as Paul issues a lot of commands to the husbands and the wives and the attitudes that they're to have to govern that relationship and to find marital bliss that God desires us to have. But he uses a couple of words there that us husbands get a little bit squeamish with in regard to the relationship of the wife. He uses the word nourish and cherish in Ephesians chapter 5. And those are emotional kind of words. Those are words that us husbands probably struggle with because we think of touchy-feely emotional stuff, and that's better left to women. To nourish someone is to provide what they need. To cherish is to carry with it a sense of attachment. And so oftentimes what a wife needs is nourishing and cherishing from her husband. And while society has kind of dictated this is more feminine, this is more emotional responses in the relationship, that's not what you find in Scripture. And as usual, society flies in the opposite direction of Scripture, where it says, you know, those emotions and those things are better left to women. The Bible says, husbands, you're to nourish your wife. You're to cherish your wife. And so if we struggle with those things, it's because we fail to understand God's Word, rather than buying into what society's responsibility and society's perception of what's to govern the relationship. And so you think of those words, nourishing and cherishing. Oftentimes what a wife needs and being understood is not a husband who listens for 3 seconds about the problem she's having and then blurts out the solution to the problem. What she needs is someone who sits and just is willing to listen and to sympathize. She needs a husband who will perhaps just not suggest any solution at all, but just listen to her talk about the struggle she's dealing with. What she might need to be shown is love. And I don't mean that in the physical sense. And she may need to hear her husband say, "You're beautiful. And I love you, and I love you more today than I did yesterday. And I'm thankful to you for your contribution to the family." We oftentimes fall down flat on our face because we fail to understand the responsibility that we have to our wives and what that means. And so while these things may cause us to feel a little strange and seem a little bit out of place, I think that's part of what Peter's talking about here. Understand your wife. Understand her unique needs as a woman. Understand her weaknesses and her strengths, and understand what she needs to build her up. And understand when she just needs you to listen. And that's going to necessitate communication. That's going to necessitate empathy, and that's going to necessitate forethought. And so God, who made both men and women, tells us one of the things that needs to take place for a marriage to be able to thrive. So husbands, likewise, dwell with your wife in an understanding way, as with someone who is weaker, since she is a woman. On the outset, we may not like this verse. Wives, you may not like this verse. I think here, as you think about this term weaker, that's normally not a term that we use in response to a compliment. And so maybe it seems a little bit derogatory for you to think about that, but let me try to help you understand what Peter's intent is, not so that you misunderstand this and overlook a passage like this or resent a passage like this. Here's a couple of things Peter's not talking about as he's talking about a woman being the weaker vessel or being a weaker individual. He's not talking about spiritually weaker. You think about the Bible story as a whole, and what you oftentimes see is sometimes the most faithful people, sometimes the most courageous disciples aren't men, but rather it's women. You can't think about stories like Ruth or Esther. You can't look at the foot of the cross where Jesus hung and died and think that women are spiritually inferior, spiritually weaker than men. That's simply not the case, because all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled, didn't they? Where was that courage? Where was that bravery at in those men? In the garden, they left Jesus all alone, but it's the women who are gathered around the foot of the cross, who are there to suffer and witness Jesus' great sacrifice. You can't read Scripture and think that women are spiritually inferior to men or spiritually weaker than men. That's not what he's talking about intellectually. He's not saying that women are intellectually weaker. He's not saying that the male is the more intelligent of the sexes. Husbands, I'm sure we know that, as we're often reminded of the wisdom that our wives possess. So let's not fool ourselves into thinking that he's talking about that sort of weaker vessel. He's not saying in the sense that they're less valuable, but they're second-rate creatures. Both men and women are made in the image of God. And we have different roles, but in Christ, Paul says, there is no male, there is no female. The woman is no more inferior to the man than the man is to the woman. They're both valuable in the sight of God. They're both made in the image of God. And so don't misunderstand Peter's statement when he says that women are the weaker vessels. Here's what I think he is getting at. Most definitely physical. There is some application in which the woman is just simply physically weaker than the man. The general rule, because of the biological differences, because of the way that God made men and women, he designed us for different purposes. He designed the skeletal system differently, our muscles, our height, our weight. Just by and large, men tend to be physically stronger and women tend to be physically weaker. I saw on the news here in the last week or so, just another story that infuriates me, which is why I avoid the news. But it was this story about a transgender girl also see a biological boy who won a biological girls wrestling tournament. Well, it should come as no surprise that when a boy who calls himself a girl is able to out-wrestle a bunch of biological girls. That's no surprise. Because by and large, that's how God made the men and women different. He made men to be bigger and stronger, and he made women to be smaller and weaker. So Peter talks about the woman being a weaker vessel. I think there's a physical sense in which that's applied. And I also believe that perhaps there is a sense emotionally where there's some application that can be made, that the emotional strength that men have may be a little greater than the woman. And we could talk about that in more detail. Once again, that doesn't mean that this isn't anything to indicate insult or to be demeaning. It's just the truth of how God has created men and women to be differently. So all of that aside, there's a difference in the husbands and wives, and Peter highlights that here in the responsibility that husbands have to their wives. And this is really the foundation on which he thus gives the command, live with your wives in an understanding way because they're weaker than you, physically and emotionally, and so they need to be handled with care. And I really appreciate his next sentiment expressed in the verse where it says, you're to show her honor as a fellow heir in the grace of life. The Bible gets a bad rap for saying that it is demeaning to women, especially in a society where feminism is a very loud voice, and for people to look at the Bible and say it's antiquated, it's useless, because it demeans women. And any self-respecting woman wouldn't have anything to do with a book that describes women and treats women in the way it does. I'm tired of that business about saying that the Bible is oppressive to women and that Christianity is oppressive to women, because nothing could be farther from the truth. And 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 helps us see that. The Bible and Christianity does not oppress women. Sinful men and husbands who disobey the wisdom of God do. God and Christ honor women in the Bible. And Peter, he builds on this foundation that women are the weaker vessel, and therefore his command to husbands is that you show her a greater degree of honor because of the way that she is made, because of the role that she is in. And I love the terms that he uses to describe the wife. She's a fellow heir. She's not a second-class citizen. She is a fellow heir. She is an equal partner in the grace of life. Husbands, we are no better than our wives, and wives, we are no better. You're no better than your husbands. You are equal partners in the grace of life. Now, how many marriages would be saved if husbands would just submit themselves to the wisdom of 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7? If wives were cherished and nourished and honored and exalted and understood. And husbands, if you're blessed with a good, faithful wife, then you should show her that honor. You should tell her how much you appreciate her. You should show her every day how much you love her and how committed you are to that relationship. As God's Word demands, you should give honor to her. And just so you don't think that this is a little insignificant statement, Peter says, if you don't, husbands, honor your wife and understand her and deal with her gently, God won't hear your prayers. So he shows us the significance and the value of the marriage relationship being dealt with from the husband-wife perspective. Husbands, if you don't do these things, if you don't love her as God has commanded and treat her as God would have you, God will not listen to your prayers. And so that there shows us the power with which and the expectation with which God expects husbands to love their wife and fulfill the commands here in regarding to that relationship. So let's just read verses 8 through 12, and we're going to do like Peter says. We're going to sum it all up here with verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from speaking evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so in closing out how relationships and we're to handle those various things, he talks about our relationship to the world, our relationship to everyone. And verse 8 is just a good description and a good summary. We're to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And regardless of the relationship, regardless of whether we are being treated right, if it's the marriage, if it's the relationship to our government, if it's our relationship with our employer, however it is, we're expected to do and fulfill and accomplish these things in our life. And he talks here, he references, I believe, one of the Psalms, I believe it's Psalm 38. And he talks about the one who desires to love life and see good days. In the context of the Psalm, that was probably talking about the outward things. You know, by and large, if you live in such a way, then the Lord will bless you physically with these things. But that's not what Peter has in view. The fuller and the greater understanding of David's words in Psalm 38 were the life and the good days that will come and be given to those who are faithful in Christ and to those who live harmoniously and sympathetically and kindly and humbly. And then we'll close with these last two verses again. We must turn our face away from evil and do good. We must seek peace and pursue it. And that's to be our attitude. Peace doesn't just come automatically. It's something that must be sought out and must be pursued. And then this humble reminder, the eyes of God are toward the righteous, and His ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And so it's a warning against those who do evil. It's a warning against husbands who may mistreat their wife and not give her the respect and love that he should. God will set His face against you. It's a warning to the wife who doesn't fulfill her command to submit to her husband. God will set His face against you. And so God's desire for us is to see us all reunited, to see us all restored and cleansed. And the marriage relationship is one that is very powerful, that will lead us and strengthen us and build us up and help us get to heaven. And it's a blessing. And it's a very, very great blessing when the wisdom of God is applied to that relationship. So let's think about some of these things. Let's think about the overall perspective that we as Christians are to have toward others, to our government, to our employer, to everyone. And let's live in such a way where God will not set His face against us, but rather He will turn His ear to hear our prayer. So let's dismiss with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for all of the blessings that You give. We recognize You as our giver and sustainer of all things. And we thank You for the great love that You have in the giving of Your Son. There is no greater gift and there's no greater blessing that we enjoy in this life. We're grateful for the freedom that He gives us, freedom from the law, freedom from our ability to keep it perfectly. We find our sins forgiven through faith and baptism, and we're so grateful for the liberation that we have from sin and from Satan. Help us to live humbly, help us to live patiently, help us to live kindly in all of the relationships that we have. Help us not to return evil for evil, but to commit ourselves to You, knowing that in all things You will rightly judge us and redeem us on that final day. Give us the strength and courage to walk in the wisdom of Your Word, and may it govern our marriages and our homes. May we treat our spouses with love and respect and the kindness that they deserve. May we strengthen one another so that we might all find ourselves with You for all eternity. We thank You for the blessings that You give us in this life. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.